welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, June 5th, we are studying Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 1 to 32. In today's text, construction of the gates and walls of Jerusalem begins as the people of God work together on various sections of the wall. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Dustin Beck. Pastor Beck serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Wardah, Texas. Pastor Beck, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good morning, Pastor Apple. Glad to be with you.
It's good to have you with us again today, Pastor Beck. How are you?
Doing fantastic. Enjoying summer.
God be praised. Let's talk about Nehemiah. We get to read chapter 3 today. What should we know about Nehemiah in this context before we look at this one?
Sure. So we have to take Ezra and Nehemiah together. I think that's a tradition that Ezra and Nehemiah were likely even part of the same scroll going all the way back. But Ezra and Nehemiah go together as the sort of the story of the return from exile. Of course, this has been prophesied by many of the prophets before the exile into Babylon. But now we have the return. We have the remnant. But the problem is, it isn't quite what everybody had expected or hoped that it would be, right? You have Zerubbabel, who is in the line of David. He shows back up. He's supposed to help build the temple and everything else, but everyone just looks at it and they're taken aback by its lack of its luster, its lack of glory. It's nothing like Solomon's before. The old men are weeping because they remember the former temple. Ezra's main job in the last half of the book of Ezra is to restore the Torah and the community of God's people. But we see that this too kind of falls flat. It doesn't work out the way that we had exactly hoped that it would. And then we're going to see kind of a similar lackluster story throughout the book of Nehemiah. And I hate to start on such a downer of a note here, but Nehemiah is, he's charged with rebuilding the city walls that will protect Jerusalem, the towers and everything else. The problem that we find, and I think we've talked before about the fact that I teach here at Faith Lutheran High School in Central Texas. We just finished our Old Testament class not too long ago, and one of the things that we kind of we drew from the return from exile, as we were talking about it, is that yes, the people came back from exile, but their hearts were still far from God, and I think that's a problem that you can kind of trace. I mean, not just after the exile, but that's always the problem, is that, until Christ came, until Christ took all of our burdens, all of our sins, and nailed them to the cross, and rose again for our justification, we have this problem. And even now, Pastor Apple, we experience this as pastors, with our sheep and even in our own lives, that we still have this backsliding tendency. I don't know if we say backsliding, but you know what I'm saying. So I think that's the backdrop of Nehemiah, and that's maybe the expectations that we need to set for ourselves as we're reading through this book, is that, yes, it is a good thing that God is bringing his people back, but, until the fulfillment in Christ and in his, entrance into Jerusalem, we just don't get that full, joy and that full, the full deliverance of God's promises, if that makes sense.
It does. I think we've seen in reading both Ezra and Nehemiah, there are these glimmers of hope. Yeah. And I've used the words that this is not a golden age. I've said that a number of times during the study of Ezra and Nehemiah. Although there are these glimmers of brilliance, these wonderful things that happen during these times, certainly the men themselves, Ezra and Nehemiah, before them, Zerubbabel, Yeshua, and the high priest, there are these spots of brilliance. Mm-hmm. You see the people have these moments where they do get it. They repent in very outstanding ways. But you're right, there is something that is missing in these books. And you can just kind of sense it, that every time there are these good things that happen, it doesn't quite go as far as you want it to. And you can tell that the promises that God made when he spoke about returning from exile, there has to be a fulfillment coming beyond what we read about in these books, because it just it leaves you hanging.
Right. And I mean, even as you consider, you know, the peoples of the land, you know, that they refer to, who are kind of the naysayers, who are, you know, like, oh, why are you guys rebuilding the wall? What do you want to, you know, overthrow the Persian king or whatever? You know, there's these, just always these negative voices, always these detractors that would, you know, try to poke holes in the promises of God. So, yeah, I think that's maybe a decent introduction. This is an interesting chapter. I mean, it's when I say it's interesting, I say it's going to be interesting to hear you pronounce everyone's name, because you agreed before we went on the air that you're going to do the reading of the scriptures, and I just get to sit back and give color commentary. But
that's good.
Yeah, interesting. This is the construction chapter. We don't get to hear it here, but I mean, they rebuild this wall in 52 days, right? I mean, isn't that's incredible? And that's so much that, I mean, that's enough that the people around are kind of like, well, God must be with you guys if you did something that incredible in that many days. You know, I mean, this is, you know, more, you know, several miles, I believe, of walls that are going around this thing. And a couple of places that I read, I don't know how much you can trust, you know, articles that you read on the internet. I mean, this is a scholarly article that's, you know, from an architect or archaeological kind of a standpoint, but they guesstimate that the wall that Nehemiah completed is, you know, 8-ish meters thick, 8 yards thick, kind of a deal, right? That's a thick wall, big enough you could, you know, patrol over the top of it and everything, drive a chariot around it if you wanted to. And then it's 12 to 15 meters high, depending on where you're talking about.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's an incredible feat. It's amazing. But yeah, this is the chapter where we actually hear kind of the day by day report of what is being built, what is being, you know, who is helping, how it's all going down. So, yeah. And I have a wonderful map that I sent over with my notes for today that will translate
map.
Great. You know, it'll be awesome over the radio. Everybody's going to love this map that they get to hear us maybe mention briefly.
Yeah, that's right. It's a delightful map that you sent, and certainly very helpful. That would be a good task for those who are listening to go ahead and pause as you need, if you're listening on the podcast, or just go and look up a map of Jerusalem. There's a number of resources that are out there just to have an idea of kind of what we're talking about. Some of these places that we're going to read about are a little more certain in terms of their location. Some of them are unknown. We've seen that before. So we are going to get a long list of names. But before we get too far that way, though, Pastor Beck, I do want to go back to something that you said in the introduction. And just I think you used the word backsliding that we see in the people of God. Maybe the way I think we've talked about it in a previous episode, and maybe a language that's a little more familiar to a Lutheran audience at least, is that there's a constant need for reformation. And you see that even in the structure of the books themselves, that both Ezra and Nehemiah, the first part of the book talks about the physical construction, and then the second part of the book will talk about the the spiritual reformation of the people, and that, you know, you see that in both of books. And so I think that's a helpful thing for a number of reasons. One, to see that these two books are not just about the rebuilding of the temple, the rebuilding of the walls, but it is about the restoration of God's people to, you know, the Word of God. I also think it's helpful for us when we say, you know, these books leave you hanging. You need to keep reading to get to Christ. We should also remember that there's always a need for us to have that same spiritual reformation. That, you know, you think about Jesus addresses this in the Gospels, the outward things, but also the need for the heart to be made right by faith in Christ.
Oh, certainly, yeah. And I think we don't want to take away from the construction of the temple and the walls. You know, I don't think that was what you were trying to do, but we don't want to overemphasize the spiritual to the neglect of the physical, because, I mean, another really neat thing about this is, you know, God has already promised that, you know, that the Savior, the Messiah, is going to enter into Jerusalem, that he is going to be, you know, in the temple, that he is, you know, all of these things. And so there needs to be a temple for those things to take place.
Right.
You know, we don't go so far as, you know, some of our other churches will say, you know, well, there needs to be a temple in Jerusalem today so that the next, you know, no, Jesus is the temple now. Right. But I think that Nehemiah and Ezra, the program here, there is a very specific purpose to it. And, you know, yes, there is the reformation of our hearts and everything else, that constant need for repentance and forgiveness. But yeah, we also, you know, for Jesus to show up and to do the things that he's going to do in the New Testament, you got to have a temple there. And that's just to fulfill the promises. Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. And that is one thing that we have noted about Ezra and Nehemiah as the way that these books point us to Christ. Right. It's not usually with the direct promises the Messiah is coming, but you see the Lord at work in history preparing for that very event by having Jerusalem there, which Jesus sets his face to go to in the Gospels so that he can suffer, die, and rise in Jerusalem. He says this must happen. So the events of Nehemiah, and you're very right to point this out, the physical events of Nehemiah are very important for the entire program of God's salvation in history.
Yeah. Yeah. Should we start with the text?
Yeah, let's start with the text. So this is Nehemiah chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brothers the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zakur the son of Imri built. The sons of Hasanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites, repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besot Sadoiah, repaired the gate of Yeshanah, and they laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Maranathite, the men of Gibeon and of Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harahiah, goldsmiths, repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jedaiah, the son of Haramaph, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalum, the son of Halahesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the Dung Gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakarem, repaired the Dung Gate. He rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And Shalum, the son of Kol-Hozeh, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Beth-Zur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool, and as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired, Rehum the son of Bani. Next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired, Bavai the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Azer the son of Yeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. After him, the priests, the men of the surrounding area, repaired. After them, Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Benui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section, from the house of Azariah to the buttress, and to the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Pedaiah, the son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on Ophel, repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section. After him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. After him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants, opposite the muster gate, and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. That is the text for today. That is Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 1 to 32.
That's beautiful, right?
It was beautiful.
I think I was all of us listeners who were cheering you on. Every difficult name and everything else, we're, yeah, Pastor Apple, you got
there,
this.
There are more difficult spots with names I've discovered.
I know.
This is now, I think, about the fourth spot where we've had a bunch of names in Ezra and Nehemiah.
Uh-huh.
We've heard the names of those who returned after the Edict of Cyrus. Mm-hmm. We've heard the names of those who came back with Ezra. We heard the names of those who divorced their wives, and now we get the names of the builders. So,
yeah.
And this is what I was just, maybe as we think about a text like this, before we look at more specifics, there are lists of names in the scriptures, but just here in these books, we're discovering that there are different types of names. You know, they're not all genealogies.
Sure.
They're not all lists of people who've done wrong. Here you have a list of the construction workers. Just talk to us generally about the approach to lists of names in the Bible like this one.
Sure. Yeah. Well, obviously, these are our go-to recommendations for wedding texts to preach on.
Or confirmation
right?
verses.
Or confirmation verses. Yes. No.
Especially if you have a Malchijah in your confirmation class.
Yeah, if you have one of those, or a Meshullam, or a Berechiah. Now, so a lot of times, yeah, like you mentioned, there are several different types of name lists that we see in the Bible. Oftentimes, it will demonstrate the passage of time. Right? So I'm thinking of some of the genealogies earlier in the Old Testament that will take us, for instance, from Adam to Noah. These are the generations of Adam, etc. Right? And so it'll walk us through that. There are also genealogies that are helpful for us to demonstrate who a person is. Right. Mm-hmm. So I think in the New Testament, of course, the genealogies of Jesus that remind us of his ties to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to David. But then also even in Luke's gospel, where it traces back to even to Adam, the son of God. All right. The first man. But then, it's in Ezra, right, where we have. Is it Joshua, the high priest, that we get his bona fides through his? I'm trying to remember. We just covered this not too long ago in Old Testament class. I want to say it's when they talk about Joshua, the high priest, who also shows up in Zechariah and everywhere else. I want to say it's that one that we have sort of this. We have his lineage. It's either, I'm saying it now and I'm doubting myself. Is it Ezra that traces all the way back to Aaron?
I'm looking now, and I can't remember. I think you're correct.
Yeah, but anyways, the point is this, is that, why is that included in Scripture? To demonstrate that they have a bona fide priest, someone who is from the house of Aaron, someone who is allowed to be priest, because we know from the Old Testament what happens when someone is a false priest, what happens when someone shows up and offers unauthorized sacrifices, etc. Okay? So we have them for various reasons like that. This one, I mean, it doesn't fit neatly into either of those categories. I really think that this list here is almost just sort of like this is a record of the job work, of the job site. This is a record of the construction for posterity's sake, so that going forward, the people of God can know that God's people showed up, God's people answered the call, God's people came, and we've got instances here where people are leaving behind their vocations of being a perfumer. I don't know any perfumers. Do you know any of those?
I don't know any perfumers.
Right? I knew a goldsmith once, but perfumers and goldsmiths and all sorts of different folks, who are laying aside the tools of their trade, and they're helping to repair you know, the wall. They're helping to lay the gate gates into their hinges, onto their bolts and bars and everything else. I mean, this is the kind of thing that you would expect from a good contractor who is doing a job. He wants to make sure you know that this was done by such and such on this date. You know, we don't have the days listed here, but it walks through. And if you do happen to pull up, listeners, if you do happen to pull up a map, you know, at least based on some of the locations, as you mentioned, are based on our best guesses. Right. But it does very much seem to be this. They're starting on the north side of Jerusalem, close to the temple. The Sheep Gate is where you would have the well, obviously it's named the Sheep Gate because this is where you'd bring in the livestock who are to be sacrificed at the temple. But then we're going to kind of work in a counterclockwise direction around the circumference, you know, outside of Jerusalem here, so that we have sort of, this is just, you can imagine Nehemiah, just as we had in the previous chapter, he's going about by night surveying the damage and, you know, taking note of what needs to be repaired and all this. Now he's kind of documenting the repairs and the building project as it is going. I think this is just a very practical thing for us. You know, there's more to it than just a practical text like this, but I think at just face value, that's what's going on here, right?
Yeah, so to the point of the different type of lists, this is a list of those who participated in the construction project.
Yeah.
And again, while maybe we look at a chapter like this and sort of just roll our eyes over a little bit to think, all right, we'll read it. But I think just to I try to come up with comparisons to things. So you recently at your church there in Holy Cross in Ward celebrated 150th anniversary last year.
Yeah,
correct?
Absolutely.
So and I'm just thinking like in occasions like that, congregations will put together books of their history and research history. And details such as these often show up in congregational histories.
Oh, absolutely.
I don't know if there was anything in your historical celebration that you found out, you know, this first church was built by this group of people and these people gave this amount of money. I mean, you can think of all these details that might show up in congregational histories that perhaps, you know, if I were to look at it as an outsider, my eyes would kind of glaze over a little bit too. But to the people of God there at Holy Cross in Warda, they would be able to find their relatives in those lists and be able to give thanks to God for the faith of those who came before them. And I think if we can make that kind of comparison, that can give us a greater appreciation for why a chapter like this is important for us as readers of the Scriptures today.
No, I completely agree. And thank you for bringing that up. Yeah, I mean, that's some of the painstaking work that went into, you know, planning 150th anniversary, you know, celebration and everything. Was looking back over some of those historical records of, you know, who were the families, you know, the charter members who started this place. And you know, going through, thankfully we had some folks that were able to help us with the German translation of all the old minutes, but we still have the original, you know, books that are here that are handwritten and scripted, beautiful German fonts, you know, and that's, you know, one of the interesting things about being at a historic congregation like this is we will frequently, I shouldn't say frequently, but we will occasionally get a phone call from someone, you know, saying, hey, you know, my grandpa was baptized there, you know, in 1922. You know, can you look and see, you know, what was the exact date of his baptism? You know, and we have those records, and so we will go back and look at those things. And same for confirmations. And you know, we've got people sometimes that'll be, you know, hey, what was my grandpa's, you know, or my grandma's confirmation verse? And to go back and look at things like that, yeah, record keeping is kind of boring. Record keeping is kind of tedious. But it can absolutely bear fruit, you know, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing to be to have some sort of a knowledge of who built this, of you know, where we came from and how we got to be where we're at. So yeah, sure. I appreciate that insight.
Well, and maybe so then if you could talk a little bit about the larger point behind some of this, which I think is that the Lord works in history.
Yeah.
Through real people, for real people. These aren't fairy tales. These are actual individuals that the Lord brought to faith, and now he's working through them for a very, what seems like a maybe a menial task, but it's actually a very important task, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem.
Yeah, and I think that's probably the hinge where we're actually going to find application for us, you know, today in all of this, is that, yeah, you know, we can look back, you know, here at our congregation over 151 years, you know, of ministry, we can look back and we can give thanks, you know, and you've been here at our church many times. You know that we have this this incredible facility. That's the thing when people, you know, first of all, when people learn that Warda, Texas is a place, you know, they ask where it is and they think that we're saying Wharton or they think that we're talking about somewhere else, but you know, which is another small town in Texas, but much larger than Warda. But when people actually come here, you know, and we're about a half a mile off of, you know, not a major highway, but a, you know, a highway that is well traveled. When people come off of the road over here and they see this place, they just say, we were expecting a little country church. And it's not that. There's a complex, you know, out here. We've got a high school, you know, with 20 plus students on it, you know. And when people come out here and they see that, they're just blown away by it. And, you know, we have, there was one very generous family that was very, very much a blessing to this place more than 20 years ago. And now this, you know, this incredible facility exists because of that. But the important thing for us is not just to look back with thankfulness, right, but to appreciate that God works through big donors, but also he works through the menial tasks. He works through, you know, the person we had, I think it was the Tekoites, right, that are, yes, mentioned a couple of times. They're working over here, and then towards the end of the chapter, they're working over there, right? Man, those guys worked a lot more than the other guys. No, but I mean, even, you know, the one I'm looking here at, this, you know, this little map that is kind of, I don't know how accurate it is, because I'm looking at two maps at once, and one of them has several of the gates that are a lot closer together. So the section of wall between, you know, the gate of Yeshana and the gate of Ephraim or whatever, you know, that's a pretty small section of wall over there. But I mean, the point is that God is working through these. God is using these. And I don't even know if they realized at the time the incredible thing that they're a part of here, which is protecting this place, which, you know, I mean, we just finished Old Testament class. We did a very brief unit on intertestamental times. And I mean, these people are going to need a wall around them, right? Yeah. I mean, they're going to get conquered several times, but they need that protection around them so that there can be a temple, so that Jesus can walk in, so that Jesus can ultimately be rejected and sent to the cross. And in the same way, I think it's a good thing for us to remember that God works with us, God works through us, right? In simple things like being a parent and caring for your children, praying with your child, reading scripture with your child, you know, being a faithful husband or wife. These are the ways that God uses us for things that we can't even see, you know, the ripple effects way down the road. So, yeah, that's very great. Very great point to kind of remind us of why chapters like this are a good thing.
Yeah. So we can keep reflecting on that more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Dustin Beck this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, June 5th. We're studying Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 1 to 32 with Pastor Dustin Beck. He serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Warda, Texas. Pastor Beck, prior to the break, we were talking about the ways that we see in this text God working through these specific individuals in specific places, even various gates and sections of the wall. So you mentioned the Tekoites show up a couple times. There are, in the midst of all these names, some of which are more difficult to pronounce, there are some that sound a little more familiar than others. Take us through, some of the specifics, at least as far as we can tell.
Yeah. So, I mean, we've got specifics as far as names go, and we've got specifics as far as locations go, right? Locations, or you would call them maybe features of the wall and its gates. So I mentioned before the break that the Sheep Gate is on the north side of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is kind of a tall and slender, you know, north and south running city at this point. And so the Sheep Gate is at the north end. You know, I was trying, and I did a little bit of reading on this. I tried to dig as much as I could because I really wanted Palm Sunday and the triumphant entry to be through the Sheep Gate where the sacrifices enter. Uh-huh. And I couldn't. I mean, I saw one place where somebody was like, this would be a nice kind of, you know, pious opinion. But very likely Jesus came in through the Great Gate or the East Gate, that is kind of the main gate that you would enter Jerusalem, you know, that kings and such would go into Jerusalem directly towards the temple for. But yeah, so yeah, I was, like I said, I was trying to square that one and it just didn't quite work out. Yeah, I'm a little, I don't know, I'm always curious when we hear about the men of Jericho, you know?
Yeah.
Does that ever strike you?
It does, because, I mean, Jericho is very famous in the scriptures for being the first city that was taken, and just the walls came tumbling down, and I think they're not supposed to rebuild it.
So the fact that there are correctly, they were supposed to tear it down.
Jericho, it's a little surprising, yeah.
Yeah, and it's, you know, this... Maybe we could, I don't want to extrapolate, you know, just on the word, you know, the words, the phrase men of Jericho. I don't want to extrapolate too much of a theme out of it. But I mean, isn't this kind of the idea with Ezra and Nehemiah is that, oh, look, the people of God, you know, are still trying to inhabit Jericho. They're still trying to make that happen. They're still trying to, you know, to compromise on the conquest. And the whole point of Joshua was that there is no compromise. Where there's compromise, you know, it's the problem is not that you're letting the Canaanites live. It's that you're living with the Canaanites, and the Canaanites are living with you. And the more you're around the Canaanites, the more of the Canaanites' religion and worldview and everything seeps into your life. And by the time that, you know, Israel especially is carried off, but also Judah, you know, their own idolatry and their own sinful behavior is more reflective of Canaanites than of the people of God. So I'm always curious whenever I see Jericho just kind of show up out of the blue like that. And nevertheless, God is using them in this effort, right, to work, I mean, to build. Yeah, so we're okay with that. The fish gate, likely this is where they brought in, you know, fish and produce, you know, as they would bring it in to trade near the markets and everything like that. Let's see. Uriah here, not the Hittite.
Right. Yeah.
That's a different one. Zadok, Zadok is a priestly name,
right.
But I think this is, you know, there are names that are used multiple times throughout the scriptures, so no real surprises there. Again, Tekoa, everybody probably remembers Tekoa as the village from which Amos, you know, was born and raised in.
Famous Amos,
yeah. And man, Amos, what a guy, yeah. So the Tekoites, known for their shepherding and their pomegranate fig, sycamore fig dressing. I had a student who asked me, we were studying for the final for the high school Old Testament class, and one of the questions was multiple choice, and it said, what was Amos's occupation prior to being a prophet? And the correct answer, of course, on the multiple choice was, you know, he was a shepherd and a dresser of sycamore fig trees. And right. A student that raised his hand and asked, what does it mean that he dressed sycamore fig trees? Does that mean that he put clothes on them? And he was being, I think, serious.
That's a good dad joke, though.
It is.
So,
yeah.
So, yes, the Tekoites here mentioned.
The Tekoites, yes. Back to the
town
to
of Tekoa, made famous by the prophet Amos. Mentioned a couple times, as you said here, working on more than one section of the wall.
And we have that little detail in verse 5 that they would not stoop, they would not bow down to serve their Lord. Note,
at least their nobles wouldn't, it says.
Yeah. And it's not all caps, small caps. So this is not the name Yahweh here. You know, this may have referred to the Lutheran Study Bible footnote has Geshem the Arab, who is one of the rulers in the area. Okay. Maybe he had discouraged them from helping. He didn't want them to be a part of this. And then this Lord here, Master Adonai, I believe, either refers, you know, to an earthly lord like Nehemiah, somebody like that. So We don't exactly know what's going on here with the nobles of Tekoa, but, you know, like we said, Tekoa shows up. They got a couple mentions here.
And again, maybe just to that little note there at the end of verse 5, as you're going through the list of names where they repaired, you see that, you know, as all they're working together, there is some dissension in the ranks. You know, that the people of God, this isn't that golden age, that there are people that, you know what, I don't want to do this. I'm not going to listen to you, whether it's you, Nehemiah, or you, the Lord God, going to listen to you. And so you do see how even in the midst of what seems to be a cooperative building project, there's some dissension and sin crops up.
Right. And I think your listeners are going to find out, you know, on the next episode, that chapter 4, I mean, the title here that's added, the heading title in the ESV says opposition to the work.
Right.
This is not going, you know, as smoothly as it could have gone. There are some naysayers and dissenters among the crowd. Okay. All right. Continuing on, let's see. We have Melatiah, the Gibeonite. We remember the Gibeonites from, again, the book of Joshua. The Gibeonites, of course, entered into a treaty with Joshua under false pretenses to serve Israel. Interesting stuff. The governor of the province beyond the river. I can't pronounce the word river, but we're making it through some of these other names, yeah? The governor of the province beyond the river, that's talking about further over back towards, back in Persia proper, right?
Well, the province beyond the river, then that would be a Persian way of speaking about the territory where we are here in this part of the world. So we've seen that the governors of the provinces beyond the river are important figures in the Persian government.
Got it.
At large.
Got it. That makes sense. You're really good at being the expert in the room. I like that. This is good. This is good.
The benefit of reading along chapter by chapter with all the expert guests.
Well, you do a great job. Verse 8, we got mention of, again, the goldsmiths, the perfumers, all of this kind of these kind of folks that they're brought in not because of their goldsmithing and perfuming, right? We don't need the wall to smell nice. They're here and they're laying aside the tools of their trade for the sake of this important work that needs to be done. And I think that's such a blessing. You talk about, things out here in Ward, Texas. You know, we always have our church picnic Labor Day weekend. And it's amazing to see the folks that they have no background in some of the things that they're helping out with. But they, you know, there's work to be done, you know. And, I mean, we've got folks, you know, in their 80s that are running leaf blowers and things to clear everything off and get everything ready to welcome, you know, hundreds and hundreds of folks out here to celebrate and to just enjoy the community. So a lot of people stepping outside of their occupation. I love it. This is good.
Let's talk a little bit about that, because I think that is something that stands out in this text in particular, is there's a – it seems to be an all hands on deck sort of attitude right. among God's people, that the builders of the wall are not just the contractors and framers and all the people you would expect to be doing the construction, mm-hmm. but they do include goldsmiths, perfumers, even the daughters of one of the men that's mentioned, people that you wouldn't expect. So talk about that sort of all hands on deck attitude we see here and how it's important for the church.
Right.
Still.
And just so the listeners have this fresh in their minds, in verse 12, we hear about Shallum, who is the son of Halohesh, ruler half of the district of Jerusalem, right? So he's kind of an important guy. He and his daughters, which is, I mean, that's an incredible thing to think of, is, you know, that you just have everyone here. You know, and as we said, not everyone. There are naysayers. There are those who are refusing to stoop. There are those, et cetera. But you have all hands on deck in a way that says, hey, you know, God has called us to this purpose right now. And they can all see the benefit. They can all see the result of such work that is, you know, I'm going to do my part. And it almost kind of reminds me of, you know, in our own country back in the war effort days, you know, World War II and everything, where it's like everyone is doing their part. I mean, you've got, you know, folks that can still remember, you know, when they used to, you know, well, we don't eat this, you know, so that there will be enough food, you know, to send to the front lines. And we don't, you know, we're not using this product or that kind of a thing because we want to have plenty of, you know, this to help, you know, with the war effort. I mean, this idea of thinking of the community greater than the individual is something that, I'm not trying to be mean to anybody, but in our day and in our age, we have kind of forgotten about the community for the sake of the individual. And I think that it's bad for us. It's not a not to our credit. Let me put it that way, right? We're in this together, and there is, you know, there's no church of just one person. There's not very much room for me and Jesus. It's always about us and Jesus. It's always about, you know, the body of Christ. If, I mean, Paul even talks that way when he talks about, you know, we are each members of the body of Christ. You know, if one of us, one member decides I'm going to make it on my own, right? That's not usually how the body works, right? You can't just have a hand or a mouth or something that's going to go off and, you know, make it big on its own. Unless you're the hand in the Addams Family movies, you know, I don't think
that's what it was. That's
not what Paul's talking about. Right.
No, I think this is an important reflection when we think about our life together in the body of Christ, and perhaps our tendency when we think about our place in the body of Christ is to look first to what am I good at doing? Mm-hmm. What are my own talents? And not in a prideful way, but what are the abilities God has blessed me to be able to do well, so that I can then take those and put them in service of the body of Christ? And I think, and maybe it's because we're Americans, I'm not sure, but it does seem to me that even in my own life, that is where I often start. How can I serve best in the body of Christ? And I start with, what am I good at? And there is a place for that, to be sure. We should examine those talents that God has given and see how we can put those in service of the body of Christ. I think sometimes maybe the part that we neglect, though, is what I think you see here in Nehemiah chapter 3, that sometimes our reflection on how can I serve as a part of the body of Christ shouldn't start with what am I good at, but rather should start with what's the church's need.
Yeah, what needs to be done.
And in this case, the church's need is the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And so even if that's not my God-given first talent, I do what I can to make, you know, to do that. And I think, you know, your example when it comes to like picnics in Warda, you can think of churches that are getting ready to do VBS during this summer, and perhaps you're going to have, you need people to work with preschoolers, and maybe that's not exactly what you're used to. Where the church has need, and you're able to fulfill that need in some way, part of our calling as members of the body of Christ is to be open to that, yeah. Even if it doesn't seem what we first would be the best at, according to the first way of looking at it.
Right. And I really like that distinction that you just made. I think that's a helpful thing for us, because our tendency is to say, what's the expression? When you're a hammer, everything looks like a nail, you know? And some of us, God bless us, you know, we're just walking around looking for something, we can just, bang into, and it's like, no, but that's not what's needed right now. Right now, we actually need somebody to, to do this or that thing, right? We're painting today. You can set your hammer down, friend.
Sure.
But that's a great point, a very, very good practical point in terms of what's going on here in Nehemiah. I like that.
Sure. And again, both are good. Mm-hmm. There is certainly a time and place to look at my own talents and abilities and see how those can be put in service. But also we need to look at the need that is there too and see how to fulfill the need. And when those two things go hand in hand, again, I think you see it working pretty well here in Nehemiah chapter 3. So looking again at the details of the text, that brings us about to what, verse 13?
I think
we've got the valley gate, the dung gate. I mean, we've got the sheep gate. That's where the sheep come in. The fish gate, that's where the fish come in. Yeah. The dung gate, this is where the latrine is.
Yeah, I mean, this is where the waste would have been disposed of or taken out of, including waste from the sacrifices at the temple. This is just kind of the direction that everything goes. And it's at the, I believe it's near the south of the city. I have to reconsult my map that I've hidden from my view. There it is. Yeah, it's near the south of the city.
Yes.
So,
okay.
There you go.
So perhaps not the most pleasant of parts of the wall to be working on.
That's If they put up a plaque, this section of the wall built by so and so, maybe I don't want a plaque on that part.
Sure. But again, you see the willingness, and not to go too far into that, but just the willingness of the people of God
to do what
to work
to be
in
done.
Whatever spot, whether that means to be, the hand doing the glorious things or the feet doing the less glorious things, the body's working together.
Yeah, and the fact that they're building up the, we've got the walls, we've got the gates, and we've got the towers. These are important things. I mean, we can't really, we can't even mention the word towers without thinking of, the Ezekiel, son of man, I've made you a watchman. I've placed you up, you know, on the tower for this purpose, that you would look and you would see danger and everything like that. You would warn people to repent. These are, I love the way that the construction is described here of things just coming together according to God's plan, according to what He wants things to be. I mean, even this detail of, you know, He set the doors, the bolts, the bars. Why do you have a door with bolts and bars? So that you can bolt the doors, so that you can, you know, so that it will hold fast as a protection for these people. There's an interesting, I don't know, I was reading something the other day about Nehemiah, actually. We were looking at this, and the eventual promise of God's city is that it won't have walls around it, but that it'll be open for all people to enter in. It'll be open for all of the nations to be drawn in to God's presence. And we just, you know, we don't exactly see that here. We see they're building up these walls because they know that they need protection. They're building up these walls because they know that they need to be, in a way, isolated so that they can restore, you know, the community and the Torah faithfulness and everything else. That's always, I guess that's been an interesting, something that's been rattling around in my head for a few weeks now, is just that interesting kind of give and take between, you know, a city without walls that is realized, you know, eschatologically when Christ comes again in glory, you know, and I mean, even when we would say when the temple is, you know, the curtain is torn in two and now, you know, God's dwelling place is with man, mankind has access to God. That versus the Old Testament. It's interesting.
Yeah, and here he's working his protection in a physical way. And again, when you think about the vision from Revelation, it's a bit of a, it's a contrast because on the one hand, the city is perfectly protected from all evil, and yet it is completely open to the people of God. And so it's a bit of a hard thing to hold together there in the book of Revelation. And here we're seeing, a more earthly picture of it at this point in what God's doing in history for salvation.
And I think that it's one of those things that where we sit, you know, in between Christ's return on the one side and Genesis 3 and the fall into sin on the other side, there are a lot of things that just won't make sense to us. There are a lot of things that are confusing, and just we kind of say like, Adam and Eve had free will or whatever, you know, and you say, how will it be, you know, that everything's going to be good and right and perfect in the new creation, because we don't have those concepts. Anyways, I'm sorry, we'll continue on. We have mentioned here verse 16 of the tombs of David. Remember that was part of Nehemiah's, his original, you know, request to go back and rebuild the wall is like, hey, the tombs of my ancestors they're left to be, you know, desecrated and left to be, you know, they're unprotected. Can I go back? And so we do have this, the fact that there are, you know, there's reference to the tombs of David and then the house of the mighty men, you know, David's kind of his private, you know, army of mighty men. I just love that phrase. Sure. There is this kind of reference to the fact that, hey, you know, listen, we are a people who, you know, life for us matters, and the lives of those who have come before us matter as well. You know, does the church up there where you're at, do you guys have a cemetery?
We do not have a cemetery.
I see. Yeah, coming here to Holy Cross, it was a new experience for me, a new set of meetings that I get to go to occasionally for the cemetery, you know, committee and everything like that, and that's okay. But the fact that we have, you know, a place where the faithful are laid to rest and that we want to, you know, we want to upkeep that. We want to, you know, before the, again, we keep mentioning the anniversary. Before the anniversary, we had a company come out and, you know, use the right proper chemicals that are not going to degrade, you know, these 140-year-old tombstones and everything. But we want to make sure that it is, as you know, they're repaired, make sure that they're in as pristine a condition as possible, because we honor their memory and we honor their faith as we get to stand on their shoulders, you know, spiritually speaking. And that's, I think the little hat tip here to the tombs of David. Yeah, well, this is where the kings are laid to rest, God's kings. Yeah.
Yeah, and one day the Lord is going to raise those kings.
Exactly.
Like whenever you see the tombs mentioned in the scriptures, because there are other places where there is a concern for burial places throughout the Old Testament.
I mean, how long did they have the bones of Joseph?
That's right.
I mean, they had them the entire time they were slaves in Egypt, and then they took them with them for 40 years, and they're carrying around all these bones, and then they make it into the Promised Land, and lo and behold, they bury those things, right? They entomb them. Yeah. So
yeah,
that's it. That's
well,
a
and
thing.
Particularly the tombs of David. When I hear the tombs of David in Nehemiah, yeah, I'm thinking about Peter in Acts chapter 2. Mm-hmm. When he, and I always picture
he's
him, he's preaching on
day.
Pentecost, and he says, and David is buried here, his tomb is among us to this day.
Right.
I always imagine him pointing maybe to the exact location that's referred to in Nehemiah chapter 3.
Yeah.
The point he's making there is that, hey, David is buried here, but his son, Jesus Christ,
right,
he is alive. He has risen from the dead.
Oh, absolutely.
And so, you know, I mean, it's maybe a very undercurrent within this text of Nehemiah 3, but I think within that small detail, you do see the resurrection faith of the Old Testament glimmering to the surface.
I think there's a lot of kind of under the surface things that are, you know, and that's the fun of a text like this and studying a text like this is not just getting to pronounce the names, but getting to kind of grab onto one little thread and just tug a little bit and see if there's more. More than meets the eye.
All right, so we've got the tombs of David.
Yeah.
We've got about 4 minutes here,
yeah,
Pastor Beck.
I know.
What other details
do you see? I'm kind of scrolling through here, see what else is rising to the surface as far as the text itself. I think that as we're working our way around, it's important for us to see that each of these gates serves some purpose, right? Mm. That the way that Jerusalem is laid out, you know, there is the water gate, which is not a scandal from the 1970s. That was the 1970s, right?
It was in the 1970s.
Okay, yeah, my 20th century history. The water gate, you know, is related to Hezekiah's, tunnel and everything, the aqueduct that they basically build and everything else. And all of these gates, they serve a purpose. I mean, the horse gate is where this leads towards the stables where, you know, the military horses would be gathered up. You've got certain priests who are in verse 28 repairing repairing the gates near opposite of his own house. I mean, there is kind of a, you know, hey, you know, you need to do your own work here, right here where it matters for you. That's good and that's right as well. Same with Zadok there, repairing opposite his own house. Yeah, I mean, I think we could probably wind down in the last three or so minutes just by kind of reflecting on the entire chapter and saying, again, that it is beautiful that God is always concerned with things that are physical. Right, and I'm not to the denial of the spiritual, but the fact that God actually cares about us having our daily bread, which in Nehemiah's day, having your daily bread meant having a wall of protection around you, you know, not some kind of a figurative, you know, symbolic wall, but actually being protected from raiders and being protected from, you know, the Samaritans who were coming back and, you know, didn't want them to finish this wall. God is very concerned with our day-to-day needs, and that's one of the reasons that He has, kept us here in this planet, in this earth, and He's given us the love of His name so that we might lovingly serve our neighbors. And loving service in the book of Nehemiah chapter 3 looks like building this wall. And so we have this beautiful list that reminds us of those folks that are a part of it. And, I wonder what kind of lists one day, you know, your name would wind up in, or, you know, the names of our parishioners, the folks who help to bring about good for God's people. I think it's just a beautiful thing. And it's enough that we can, you know, we can give thanks to God for the fact that He works through, you know, all of the big heavy lifters and the folks that do their part as well, even if it's a small part.
That's right. God knows us each by name. He calls us by name. We see that in Nehemiah chapter 3 as He uses those He has called by His name to bring about this service, to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, just as He calls us by name still today and uses us in the service of His church. Pastor Dustin Beck serves at Holy Cross Lutheran Church in Warda, Texas. He's been helping us today to study Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 1 to 32. Pastor Beck, thanks for being our guest today.
It's my pleasure, Pastor Apple. Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Nehemiah chapter 3, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we take a look at Nehemiah chapter 4. The work has not yet been completed, and already opposition arises from some of the men that we've heard mentioned already. We will see how Nehemiah and the faithful people of God respond in the Lord. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.